Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
You know, I live in a family full of musicians. My father-in-law played the trumpet. My wife played the trumpet. Three of my four kids play the trumpet. I play the radio. Don't laugh. I played in college. I played professionally for 14 years. Now, back when I was working in radio, every now and then, some kind, well-meaning person would come up to me and say, "Why does every song you guys play sound like every other song you guys play?" I can tell you how to grow this radio station. What you need to do is you need to play a little bit of this and then play a little bit of that and play a little bit of this over here, and then you'll get all kinds of people listening to this station. And you know, on one level, that makes a certain kind of sense. It fits a certain kind of logic. And it might actually work if there was only one radio station and everybody was forced to listen to it. But the reality is that everyone has his or her own preferences in the kind of music they like. And they also have the freedom to choose. And when a song comes across the speaker that doesn't fit your preference, what do most of us do? Hit that scan button and look for one that does cater to what we want to listen to. Amen?
Amen.
That's the world we live in. The reality is that a radio station exists to attract an audience and to hold on to that audience for as long as possible. And the people who run those radio stations figured out a long time ago, you can't please everybody. Because if you try to please everybody, guess what? You end up pleasing nobody. Because people just start hitting that button and scanning to find a station they like. And that was before we had all these streaming stations. Now they're so specified. If you like bongo polka music, I mean, you can find an internet station that probably plays it. But people like what they like, and they look for what they like. They're drawn to what they like. So what radio stations figured out how to do a long time ago is they would very carefully think about who they could reach, who they're trying to reach, and they would design a format and a very carefully worked out strategy to attract those people and hold on to them for as long as possible. And when I was in radio, my job was to get you to listen another 15 minutes. Just stick with us another 15 minutes. We had all kinds of tricks to try to convince you to stick around just another 15 minutes, because you live and die by the quarter hour in the rating books and radio. If I can get you to listen another 15 minutes, I get credit for that in the ratings. So we try to keep those people with us as long as possible. And it worked so well in radio that a lot of other industries began to copy that strategy. We call it niche marketing. This strategy has even been adopted by some churches, believe it or not. You know, a given church will decide who they want to try to reach, and so they'll design their worship experience and their programs and their structure all around that one group of people, and it really works pretty well. If you don't mind having a church where everybody looks alike, thinks alike, and talks alike. Because what you end up with is a whole church full of people that are just alike. Because you've tried to attract that group of people. Now, the niche strategy may be very effective. It may be a whole lot easier to plan and operate with. But the question we have to deal with is it more biblical? And see, that's the question. So what I would like to do for you this morning as we wrap up this particular section of the book of Romans is to say to you, you know, there's not really anything wrong with that strategy. It works, but it is probably, biblically speaking, not the best strategy or the most biblical strategy that a church can follow. It's not the best way to do church. In the pages of Scripture, we find a different way of doing church. Now, it's a way that's a lot more difficult. It's a way that's going to demand a lot more of us as individual believers. But in the end, it is the way that brings God the most glory. And if that's what we're really concerned about, to see that God's glorified, then maybe that's something we need to look into. If we're going to follow this more difficult path, we have to learn basically to accept one another. And that's what Paul has been talking about in Romans chapters 14 and 15 as we've examined that over the last few weeks. And so today, as we look at Romans 15, verses 7 through 13, the Apostle Paul is going to bring to a head. This is where he's been headed this whole time. We're going to see what he has had to say to this church he's writing to, and by extension, what he has to say to us today about how to accept one another and the importance of unity within the church. So if you have your Bible and you turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 7, follow along as I read. Therefore, and like I've told you before, whenever there's a therefore in the pages of the Bible, you need to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And in this case, it's to point back to what everything Paul's been saying about church unity and accepting one another. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the Father, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his peoples. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Going back to verse 7, Paul reminds us something he's been saying consistently throughout this portion of the book of Romans. Our acceptance of one another is based on Christ's acceptance of each one of us. And again, the Greek word that Paul uses here when he says accept one another, it means so much more than simply putting up with each other, than just tolerating each other. It's just trying to somehow coexist without strangling each other. This word is a picture of a warm embrace of each other. It's welcoming each other. It's choosing to share fellowship with one another, to be friends, to come together. That's what he means, accept one another. And Paul reminds us that this acceptance is exactly what Christ has expressed to us in accepting us. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can be forgiven, restored, and welcomed into God's family. As John 1:12 tells us, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And Christ accepted us. Well, let's face it, there was not a whole lot about us that was acceptable. You know, you don't have to get cleaned up to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus just as you are, and you let him do the cleaning. As Paul said in this very same letter in Romans 5, verse 8, while we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. This is how the love of God is demonstrated, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were sinners, while we were rebels, while we were traitors, that's when Christ died for us. He says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, another letter he wrote to another church. And I mean, that church had all kinds of problems, all kinds of rough people living in that church. And Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said this, I got to warn you, this is going to sound pretty rough starting out. But Paul says, do not be deceived, don't fool yourselves, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous. Ouch, that's getting a little close to home. I think that covers all of us. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But he names all these different sins. And like I said, he throws in, you know, some of those, we're cheering him. You know, he sets us up is what he does. And Paul says, you know, all these reprobates that all, you know, none of us can stand, you know, none of those are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he starts naming sins that all of us are guilty of, like coveting. You ever looked at something somebody else had and said, man, I wish I had that. You're busted. Okay? That's enough to keep you out of the kingdom of God. Well, wait a minute, everybody does that. Yeah, that's the point. Everybody does that. But it comes out of selfishness, it comes out of pride, and it's enough to keep you away from God. But listen to what he says here. He says, those kind of things will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Some of you were that way when Christ found you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Christ comes to us when we are trapped in those things, and when we respond to his grace, that's when he pulls us out of those things and he turns us into different people. And he starts to change us and clean us up from the inside out as only he can do. He accepts us when there wasn't much that was very acceptable about us. Now, if Christ can accept us under those circumstances, surely we can accept one another. Amen? And he does this, Paul says. He accepted us to the glory of God. God was glorified when Christ accepts us. When Christ saves us, God's glorified. When Christ takes a sinner and transforms him into a saint, God is glorified.
Amen.
Because then the power of God is displayed for everyone to see. And God is also glorified when we can accept each other despite our differences. God is glorified. Praise the Lord. Paul then goes on to point out a key component of how Christ brought all this about. And this is important. In verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, Christ willingly set aside his preferences and his privileges in order to bring about your salvation. He set that aside. Now, if Christ is willing to set aside his privileges and his preferences to bring you to salvation, what are you willing to set aside to bring your neighbor to him? Paul mentions here, he says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision." What does he mean by that? Paul is referring to the fact Jesus was born into the Jewish nation. Now think about all the strict commandments and requirements that observant Jews practice. Why do they do that? To honor God, right? They're honoring God by doing those things, by holding those standards. Well, in honoring God, they're also honoring God's Son, the Christ. Think about what this means if Christ becomes a servant to that system. When Jesus came, he was born into a Jewish family in a Jewish nation. He lived as an observant Jew. He's actually practicing those things that were intended to honor him in the first place. He is subjecting himself to that. This is Paul's way of reminding us exactly what the Son of God did when he came into our world to make our salvation possible. He says it so beautifully in Philippians 2. Verses 4 through 8. That's why I go back to this passage so much. It's a key passage for me about what Christ did for us. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of other people." That's so hard for us to do because we get so focused on what we want and what we like. We can't think about anybody else. But think about what Jesus did, what Christ did. He goes on to say, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Again, the Son of God. Here's the Son of God in heaven, enjoying all the rights and privileges that go with being part of the Godhead. All the power, all the authority, all the worship he deserved as part of the Godhead. And he could have said, "You know what? This is what I exist for. This is what I deserve." It's kind of nice having unlimited power and unlimited knowledge. But what did he choose to do? He chose to set those things aside temporarily for your sake. To allow those divine prerogatives to be set aside, those divine privileges, those divine preferences to be set aside so he could be poured into an old, dirty, limited human body. The infinite squeezing into the finite. The all-powerful becoming the powerless. The immortal becoming mortal. so that he could enter our world and walk among us and share our life and share our death, which he did not deserve, so that we would have the possibility of sharing his eternal life. That's what he did for you. He set all that aside for your sake. Where would you be if the Son of God had refused to do that? You ever thought about that? I'll tell you where you'd be. You'd be in hell. You'd be eternally separated from your Creator. But because the Son of God was willing to set those things aside for your sake, you have the possibility of being forgiven and welcomed and redeemed and accepted into the family of God. And Paul says, have this same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. This is the way we need to think about it. Have this attitude. And God's plan has always been to bring glory to himself by bringing together very different people into one body. He says here, the reason Christ did that was to confirm the promise, or he did it on behalf of the truth of God. That's talking about God's redemptive plan down through the ages. And the fulfillment of this plan is expressed in two ways. He says, first of all, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Christ's coming fulfilled the expectations and the promises that had been given to Abraham's descendants, the Jews. He came in fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. We heard a couple of those prophecies this morning as we lit the Advent candle. He gave us those expectations. And pulling apart this special people and saying, this is going to be my special people. I'm going to work through you. I'm going to have a special relationship with you and through you. This is the part a lot of times they forgot. I'm going to bless the entire world. So that's the part they left out. They thought it was all for them. Look at us. Wow. God has mercy on us. God is saving us. All these other people, well, they're just going to burn. God's going to share his love on us. He's going to redeem us. He's going to vindicate us. But see, that's not all God said. He says, confirm the promises given to their fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. That was the other reason Christ came. And then Paul does something really interesting here. He begins to quote the Jewish scriptures to show that it was God's plan all along to save these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles as they're called. He goes into the Jewish scriptures to show that. And you see there's a whole list of quotes that Paul gives here. Here's this rabbi, this educated man who was trained to be a scholar and a rabbi in the Jewish system. And he goes back to the Jewish scriptures to show it was always part of God's plan to show mercy to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the ungodly people as well as the godly people, to the unrighteous people as well as the righteous people, to the undeserving as well as the privileged. He quotes from King David as recorded in Psalm 18. Verse 49, and it also appears in 2 Samuel chapter 22, the same psalm. And this was a song in Psalm 18, which is a great psalm. I encourage you to go home and read it today. It's a powerful song. David wrote that song when he finally was able to commemorate his rule together. It took about 15 years from the time that God called him and anointed him to be king until he could finally say he was in control of all of Israel. First, he gained control of the tribe of Judah, but then he had to convince the rest of the nation to come along with him. And by the time he finally sat on the throne, not only did he control all of Israel, all 12 tribes, but he also had all these surrounding non-Jewish nations who paid fealty to him and made alliance with him and looked to him for leadership. And so that's why he could say in Psalm 118, verse 49, therefore I give praise to you among the Gentiles, among the non-Jewish people. Because he had control over not only his Jewish countrymen, but he also had influence over some of these non-Jewish nations as well. So he says, man, God, what a great thing. I'm able to praise you among your own people and among these other people as well. And then Paul quotes from the Psalms again in verse 11, which is a rendering of Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all you non-Jewish people. Let all the peoples praise him. So that's always been part of God's plan for people from every tribe, tongue, nation to praise him, not just one little group. And the fact that these psalms are quoted, this is Paul going back to a section of the Jewish writings called, Jewish scriptures called the writings, or we call it the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. And that's one section of the Jewish scriptures. There's three parts of the Jewish scriptures, the writings, the Torah, which is the law, and then the prophets. Well, look what else Paul does. In verse 12, he goes to the book of Deuteronomy. chapter 32, verse 43, which is part of the Torah, the law of Moses, one of the most important parts of the Jewish scriptures. And he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So this is God's law he's given to the Jewish people, but right there in the middle of that law, he says, rejoice who? Gentiles. People outside the covenant. Right there in the middle of the covenant. So he's quoting from the writings, he's quoting from the Torah, and then in verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah, who is one of the prophets. Specifically, he quotes from Isaiah 11, verse 10. And this particular prophecy points to the coming of the Christ, who would not only come from the line of David, the stump of Jesse, who was Israel's greatest king, but also, he says, he's talking about the Jewish king here. He will come from the root of Jesse, but he arises to rule over whom? The Gentiles, the non-Jews. So he's a Jewish king who rises to rule over the non-Jews. And even more than that, we're told in him, the Gentiles will hope. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles will hope. So in sum, what Paul is doing, he's quoting from all three major sections of the Jewish scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the writings, to lay the case to show that God had intended to include non-Jewish people in his redemptive plan all along. Also, as these quotes demonstrate, the inclusion of the outsiders results in God receiving what? Glory. Because God is glorified when his church is unified. Amen. Write that down. God is glorified. If you'll hear anything else I say today, God is glorified when his church is unified. Remember, Paul is writing to a congregation there in the city of Rome in the first century in which both of these very different groups were represented. You had people who come out of Judaism, and you had people that had grown up pagan, and yet they found themselves all coming to Jesus, trying to coexist under the same roof. And a lot of the problems that Paul has written about in the book of Romans, particularly from Romans chapter 12 on, dealt specifically with issues that came about with these two very different groups trying to figure out how to do church together. It had been so much easier for them to split off and go their separate ways and have a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over there. But they didn't do that. They stayed together to worship, to practice, to live together as one church with two different groups of people. And Paul is indicating that it fulfilled God's plan and brought God even more glory for this to take place when these people were able to accept each other despite their differences. Just like the church at Rome, our church is made up of different groups of people. Now, this split can go several different ways. But we've got two very different generations trying to coexist under the same roof. We have a younger generation and an older generation. And sometimes their culture, their preferences, what speaks to them does not always mesh very easily. We also have two different sets of preferences regarding worship. And not only worship, but also approaches to ministry. You've got people who are more traditional in their thinking. And you got people who are a little more contemporary in their thinking. And sometimes those don't always easily mesh. Now, the existence of those different groups of people under the same roof forces us to look at some pretty hard choices. Do we choose one faction over the other and try to force that group's preferences on everybody else? Which group should we choose? Let me put it to you this way. I mean, I would hope that's not a choice we have to make. Amen. I would hope we'd be able to follow God's word and learn to accept one another. Right. But if we had to choose, think about it this way. If we designed a church around your preferences, where would this church be 10 years from now? Let that sink in a minute. If we designed a church around your preferences, where would this church be 10 years from now? Some of you are going, well, gosh, Pastor, I can't think 10 years from now. 10 years from now, I'm either going to be in the nursing home or the graveyard. Okay, what does that paint about the future of your church? So if we had to choose, I know which group I'm going to lean on. I don't want to choose. But if I had to choose, I want to get as much. It's like buying a new set of tires. Do you go with the 20,000-mile tires or the 60,000-mile tires? That's not a choice I want to have to make. I want to learn to accept each other. Amen. Figure out how we do this together. Another choice that confronts us, What does that mean for the other group? I have a confession to make. I'm going to be careful saying this. I don't want to give you the wrong idea. Sometimes I look in the want ads in our State Baptist paper. I don't do it for me. Okay, I'm not interested in going anywhere. I got too many ties to this area, and I hate moving. God's going to have to send me a burning bush to move me anywhere. Either that or y'all have to put a U-Haul in front of my house and say bye. Just like a football coach, you know. I've known churches to do that. Thankfully, not to me. But I have friends in other parts of the country that would love to move to this area. Tennessee's a promised land. I was in a meeting Monday with a group of other pastors. Not all of them are from this area. Some of them said, man, if I know Chattanooga was so much fun to live in, I'd have got called here years ago. But I look around, I see, you know, what churches are looking for and stuff. So maybe I can throw a pitch to one of my friends in another place that's looking to come this way. Every now and then there's an ad, a type of ad that shows up that is very interesting to me. Because, you know, the church says, very traditional Southern Baptist church, traditional worship. And usually, it's a lot of times they mention they have a preferred version of scripture they like. And you can guess which one that would be. And they list all these things about their church. And then they say, looking for a pastor who will help us reach young families in our community. And I just sit back and I say, no, you're not. No. Because you've already told me what kind of church you want to be in your ad. You've already said that's non-negotiable. This is who we are. So you've already said we're not willing to make the kind of changes we need to make to reach those young families. We want them. Yeah, everybody wants younger families to come into church. But what we usually mean when we say that is we want them to come in and be just like us. And I'm here to tell you, younger families aren't going to be just like you. They're going to be like they are. And if you bring them in and you put them in positions of leadership and you engage them in ministry, they're going to bring their ideas, their culture, their preferences to the table. Somebody said a while ago, and we pray this all the time about our children. That's the church of the future. No, it's not. Our kids are the church right now. But I'm here to tell you, your kids, your grandkids are wired very differently than you and I are. They live in a world. The kids who are living today under the age of 18 have never known a world without the internet. They are more wired, more connected than any generation that has ever lived. They're also more cut off from Christianity than any other generation that's lived in the last 2,000 years. But if we're going to let them come in and let them lead and let them be the church right now, they're not going to do it just the way you and I would do it. They're going to bring their own unique perspectives to stuff. And you know what? That's okay. We need to include that in the mix. We need to let them do that. We need to make allowance for that. Amen. That also works both ways. Because some of y'all say, man, I am so frustrated. You know, why we got to sing this hymn that's 600 years old? Why we got to do things the way we've always done? Let's do something fresh. Let's do something new. New stuff is okay. But you know what? There's also wisdom in the old. Amen. You don't want to make some of the same mistakes your grandparents' generation has made. You might want to start listening to your grandparents. A healthy church needs both generations. It's hard. Some churches have struck a compromise. They have two separate worship services. They have a contemporary service and a traditional worship service. I know some churches that do that very well, had a lot of great success with it. But you know, here's the danger. You end up with two different churches. Just having to be meeting under the same roof. I'm not sure we have the resources to pull something like that off. I wouldn't want to. I mean, I know from my radio background, I know the practical wisdom of that, but from the Bible, it is so much better when you got two different groups who are so different, yet by the grace of God, they come together and figure out how to make it work. They accept one another. But it's so hard because we all have our own preferences. We know what we like, and we think that's what everybody else ought to like. Last week, dear sister sang a beautiful song. Now, I made the comment a couple weeks ago, Southern gospel is not my cup of tea. Some of y'all got very offended at that. Admit it. Hey, listen, I'm not telling you not to listen to Southern gospel music. If that leads you closer to Jesus, may your tribe increase. Personally, it's just not, when I go to Spotify, that's not what the playlist I pull up. Some of y'all will be scared to death of some of the stuff I listen to. I listen to Mozart. I fooled you, didn't I? Y'all thought I was going to say something else. I listen to Irish folk music. I listen to a lot of different kinds of stuff. If you can find a style of music that is turned around to praise God with, I don't care if it's polka Christmas music on bongos. If that's what leads you closer to Jesus, praise God. It might be kind of hard for us to work that into the worship service, but it's not the style of music. Lady sang a beautiful song last week, Southern Gospel style. One of our young ladies sang almost the exact same song a couple weeks before, only it was a more contemporary version. Slightly different words, same exact message. Different words, different style, same exact message. He is God both in our high points and in our low points. Same message to two different generations, two different cultures, if you will. Because it's not all generational. Sometimes it's cultural. It's where you grew up. We got people in here that grew up in these hills and hollers. We got people here that grew up in New York City. We all got to find a way to live together. God is glorified when we find a way to bring that together, when we accept one another. It's like, you know, I was talking to these churches that gear towards one particular group, and they attract a bunch of people in that one particular group. And that's fine, but after a while, it gets a little boring. You know, if you like oatmeal, that's great. But you like gumbo, you got to throw a little extra in there. You know, and we want the gumbo. You know, throw a little meat, a little okra, a little spice in there. That's what makes it interesting. You bring your spice, and I bring my spice, and we throw it in the pot together and stir it all up. To God be the glory. I've then got off track here. I was afraid this would happen. Because I'm laying my heart out in front of you today, folks. I have heard things. I was telling somebody, two or three people I've had this conversation with this week. It's amazing. I start preaching these messages on church unity, and God starts raising up object lessons all on the path. I've had so many little fires I've had to put out the last 3 weeks, revolving around basically somebody not getting their way and being petty about it. The very time I'm teaching about this, you know what that is? That's the enemy trying to distract, divide, or destroy us. Sometimes the enemy comes to well-meaning people and he whispers in your ear. He stokes your resentments. He massages your preference and says, you know, everybody ought to be like you. You're the one that's right. Everybody else is wrong. That is a lie from the pit of hell. We need to learn to crucify those things for the sake of our brothers. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with them. But when they come a wedge that separates us, that's at the point we need to lay them aside and put them on the altar. We need to nail them to the cross. I don't care how old you are, where you came from, how hip you are. If that is being used as a wedge to drive you apart from your brother, it needs to get nailed to the cross. How do we do this? How do we do this to bring glory to God? Paul gives us a hint in verse 13. The presence of God's Spirit both empowers and is evidenced by unity in his church. In verse 13, after he lays out this case, Paul does something called a wish prayer for the sake of this divided congregation. This is what he's wishing for them to take place. He talks about in verse 12, in him, in Christ, the Gentiles hope. And in verse 13, may the God of hope. So where does hope come from? God. When we're looking to God as our source of our hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. He talks about abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, in this prayer, reminds them and us that ultimately it is God who provides us with the resources we need to be united. Conversely, a church that is united under the influence of God's Spirit, or that is united under the gospel, rather, is evidence that God's Spirit is present in that church. Going back to 1 Corinthians again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or God's Spirit equips people in different ways. And when you see people with different gifts being raised up to make the whole body stronger, that's evidence God's Spirit's present and is working. Because they're working for what? For each other's glory? For, you know, to feather their own nest? No, they're working for the common good. Down the same chapter in verses 12 through 14. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are also baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even the body is not made up of one part, but of many. The presence of God's Spirit, both empowers us to be unified and also is evidence that we are unified. When you see the Spirit at work and moving in a church, there's unity. God is bringing about unity. Church, what's it going to be today? Are we going to cling to our own personal privileges and preferences? Or are we going to put those on the altar and say, Lord, whatever you need me to do for the sake of this person sitting next to me or this person living down the street who still needs to hear about you, Lord, I'm willing to lay it on the altar for your sake. Not for my comfort, not for my convenience, but for your glory, Lord. Because after all, is that not the goal? Is that not the reason we're here, that more people will be brought in to glorify God together, to worship God together? Like I said last week, the mission is everything. What are we willing to do to advance the mission? Will we sacrifice those things and put them on the altar? Doesn't mean God's going to take all of them away. It just means we have to have loose hands, loose fingers, a loose grip. Will we do that? Are we willing to put that stuff on the altar? Or are we going to give in to our selfishness and our pride and hold on to that, regardless of how it affects the people sitting next to us or the person down the street that still needs to hear about Jesus? What happens when people in our community see a church made up of so many different kinds of people that's coming together to serve God together? What are they going to say when they look at that church? Wow. There must be something to this God business. Because only God could do something like that. Is that the church we're going to be?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.